Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Be found on page 1208 in your pew Bible. Here Paul is writing to the Church of Rome roughly a year after he has written 2 Corinthians. And as you read, I want you to pay attention to the content of what Paul's talking about as it relates to this evening's sermon text, just to keep in mind that Corinth is located in the region of Achaia on the mainland of Greece. Romans 15, verses 22 to 29. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for so many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to help you on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, turning with me, if you will, just a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Found on page 1230. Sermon text this evening will focus on verses 6 to 8, but let us begin again in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon your people. Great blessings that we have of life and health, of friendship, of food, of comfort. Yet we confess that apart from your word, we have nothing, nothing of eternal value. And so as we gather together this evening, we ask that as we sit under the ministry of your word, you would open up the scriptures to us, that the light that shines from your word would not be hampered by the clouds of unbelief or confusion, but that you would speak in a penetrating way into our hearts and call us to faith and action, those things that you have called your church to do as we model and walk in the footsteps of our own Savior who gave his life for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A couple years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine about some of our favorite preachers. And I remember particularly talking about a particular minister that meant an awful lot to me, especially in my days of college as I would drive around delivering pizzas, listening to this particular minister on the radio. And I remember my friend kind of smirking and going, "Yeah, he's an okay preacher, I guess." And I said, "Okay preacher, what's the matter?" And my friend said, "Well, he doesn't know where the plunger is." I thought that was a really striking statement. It took me a while to get to what he was talking about. I think so often with our own jobs, we think of particular levels of importance, tiers to our own qualifications, to those things that we do in terms of our jobs and vocations. These kind of top order tiers and maybe secondary or tertiary level tiers of qualifications or characteristics. For instance, if you work in the field of academia, kind of your number one top priority is kind of scholastic competency, that you are competent in your field of which you are studying. If you are working in the field of medicine, it's required of you that you have an understanding of the workings of the body. Or if you work in a fast food restaurant, it's pretty necessary that you understand how to work a cash register. But I think we would all agree that there are other things that go along with our jobs that are just as important, that we might somehow categorize them as second-tiered items, but they are no less important than the top-tier items. Again, returning to the academic, it's not only important that he knows his content, but that he knows how to communicate and teach that in the classroom. I think everybody wants a doctor who knows their stuff, but nobody wants a doctor who doesn't have good bedside manner. And I think everybody would agree with me that if you go to a fast food chain, you want your employees to understand health code laws and customer service, or even with preachers or ministers, as they are called to serve in a number of capacities, not only to preach the word, but also to serve in every facet of their life, which goes back to the comment that my friend made about this particular preacher. Well, the same is true with respect to the whole of the Christian life. I think so many times we think and categorize the particular items that we know are important. And these are things that I'm not saying are not important. Kind of at the top of our list are biblical doctrine, a healthy prayer life, church attendance. These are important things. But there are other items that we sometimes tend to relegate to second tiers, that we tend to treat as somehow optional. So we think, well, this particular item is not in our Apostles' Creed, so I can kind of take it or leave it as I see fit. Well, what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 in particular is that it helps recalibrate our understanding of a particular topic that we might not see as being as important as the doctrines of the Trinity or the Incarnation or salvation by grace alone. But they are still important. They are still non-options in the Christian life. As we see here in this passage, we see Paul talking about the nature of the collection plate, the nature of financial giving. It helps recalibrate how our understanding of where it shows up in our sphere of duties as believers. And what we find here in these two chapters is that the offering plate is something that is profoundly theological, because it gives visible expression to those truths of the Christian faith that we confess together. As we continue our way through chapters 8 and 9, this evening we will focus on verses 6 to 8 of chapter 8 and give two particular considerations. First, we'll consider Titus's commissioned work. This is a massive New Testament undertaking, so we're going to enter into Bible study mode for a couple minutes just to understand the broad contours of what's going on, in particular with Titus himself. And then we will move from there to consider Corinth's gracious act. So two things, Titus's commissioned work and Corinth's gracious act. I think it's pretty easy these days to go set up your own checking account. You don't even have to leave your house. You don't even have to put on flip-flops to go down to the bank to set up a new checking account. It's quite different from even 10, 15, or 20 years ago. I remember it was 1996. My mom took me down to the local credit union to set up my very first savings account. I had to sign my name on a ledger. I had to sit down and I had to wait for what felt like forever, meet with somebody and fill out all this paperwork, have multiple forms of identification just to set up a savings account. This past week, I decided to look online and see what it took to set up a checking account or a savings account these days. And now it seems like all you have to do is just enter in a couple digits online. It's so much easier. Remember when I was in high school, or even 10 years ago, which I was not in high school 10 years ago, got a paycheck. I would actually have to drive down to the bank and stand in line and wait to deposit the check. These days, everything gets done automatically for you. It makes everything really easy. When we fill out our checks for the offering plate, you don't have to go withdraw money. You write out a check and everything's done for you. These are not commodities that we see in the ancient world. When we think about the great difficulty and the great logistical planning that would take to get the church in Corinth or any of the churches in Greece or Macedonia to be able to support the church in Jerusalem. There are no checks. There are no ATM machines. There are no wire transfers. There's no direct deposit. There's not even cash. Everything's done in coin. Think of what happens if you have a church here that now wants to send money, a whole bunch of coin from Corinth to Jerusalem. There's no armored cars. Again, no checks that you can write. You have to transfer this money by ship and then by highway. Highways that are prone to banditry. So this requires a lot of forethought on the part of the churches as they're seeking to serve and minister the church in Jerusalem that is suffering profoundly for a number of reasons we'll talk about in a few minutes. Number of things that you need. One of the things you need is you need somebody who's trustworthy. Somebody who is willing and able not only to carry such a large kind of wad of change. Wad of change, that's a mixing of metaphors. A chunk of change, there we go. And bring it. Somebody who can, we could say, be able to protect the funds as they're being transferred. It's a massive undertaking. And think of the churches, they're collecting over the course of months or years. It's not something that they're depositing at the bank every Monday morning. This is something that this is a collection that's taking place over a long period of time. And eventually there comes a point in time where Corinth will have to transfer this money. What we find is you need somebody to do it, somebody trustworthy, and Titus is the guy. But it's worthwhile to step back and think about what is it that's going on in Jerusalem. Because this is something that we see popping up in about five different letters, or four different letters, and then, of course, the book of Acts in the New Testament. If you kind of hit rewind by about 15 to 20 years, you find that in the city of Jerusalem, two major events have taken place. The first is that there is the increase of persecution of the Christian church. And secondly, and I think just as importantly to understand, there's a massive famine that has begun to plague the region. So you read your way through the book of Acts, one of the things that you find quite startling is that you actually have a New Testament prophet that prophesies the fact that there's a massive famine about to take place. You think perhaps this has led to a lot of danger, a lot of problems for the church in Jerusalem. And so what we see early on, you can read about these events in Acts chapter 11, just for reference. But the apostles determined very early on, even as the church is spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, the apostles decide together that one of the things that they're going to do as new churches are being planted is to encourage each person according to his own ability to send relief to the church in Jerusalem. You can read about this in Acts 11, 29, where it specifically says this. Fast forward a couple years, make it to Acts chapter 15. It's the year 48 A.D. The Council of Jerusalem is convened to deal with a number of issues that are plaguing the church. If we could describe the Council of Jerusalem in a single sentence, it is this, that they are here to dictate and to come to terms and understand, to determine a foreign missions policy. What is it that we do as the gospel goes to the Gentiles? What is it that we are to teach? Well, among a number of those things, what we see at the Council of Jerusalem, and Paul recollects these events in Galatians chapter 2, as he says that even as Paul and Barnabas are commissioned to go to the Gentiles, he says that Peter, James, and John have requested of him this one extra thing. He says, they've requested this only that we remember the poor. In other words, the poor in Jerusalem. See, part of Paul's commission as an apostle to the Gentiles is to continue this relief work for the mother church in Jerusalem that is undergoing deep financial pressures, that is experiencing heavy persecution, despite the fact that this is a church not only in a different country, but a different culture altogether. Paul will even write a year later, as we heard earlier in Romans 15, that you guys owe it to the church in Jerusalem, because it is from Jerusalem that we've seen all these spiritual blessings that have come from the knowledge of the death and resurrection of Christ. So that really, I think, puts things in perspective to understand what it is that Paul's doing. That's why it's important to even see, if you turn to 1 Corinthians with me real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just a few pages. Paul has already written about this particular incident once with Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16, just the first four verses. Paul says this. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." There's a couple things to note here. What Paul's already talking about in terms of a standard or standardized practice that is taking place in the Gentile churches. First, we see that there's a collection taking place every Lord's Day. In other words, every Sunday, where money is being set aside for concern and for care for other members of the body of Christ, particularly here as it relates to the church in Jerusalem. This is a standardized practice. As you see here, Paul says, "I've already begun commanding this to the churches in Galatia as well." Galatia, of course, being in Asia Minor. So this is something that we see taking place overall throughout all the churches. But then also, Paul says, well, when I come, as you're setting aside money every week, I'm doing this so that when I come, there's not just kind of a giant one-time offering. This is something you're setting aside over the long haul for when I come, and I don't know when I'm going to come, but when I come, we'll take the money, we'll take certified men, people that you've certified by letter, men whom you've deemed trustworthy to be part of this enclave, to be part of this posse, if you will, to help bring the big chunk of change, the big trunk, the big treasure chest back to Jerusalem. But of course, as we know from 2 Corinthians, there's a number of incidents or a number of events that have held Paul up. So now Paul has sent Titus to be the man to help bring this to completion. But one of the things that we see here in verse 6 is that it seems, based off of Paul's language here, that Corinth has kind of grown a little slack in setting aside the offering. We see it here in verse 6, and then we'll see it again throughout the rest of chapter 8, which we'll come to in the coming weeks. But verse 6, it says that Titus has started the project. Remember, Titus had come earlier on in the year, or maybe the previous year, to see to Corinth. So he was helping get this practice implemented. But now Paul says Titus has started it, but now he's being asked to ensure that Corinth actually completes the task. This is not mere pragmatism. This is not simply Paul saying they need to set aside money to pay for their local pastor. That's not what the money is going towards. The money is an ongoing collection for the diaconal relief, the relief of the saints, those in Jerusalem. And that is what we saw just 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first five verses to chapter 8, that Paul simply says, look, Macedonia is doing this, and they are way poorer than you. And so Paul sets them up as a model to emulate. Four particular ways, there's four ways that we looked at 2 weeks ago for Corinth to emulate in terms of giving. Again, Paul will hit this over and over and over again. This is not to be seen as a tax. Note what he calls the offering here in verse 7. He doesn't call it a tithe. That implies a certain percentage. Nor does he call it an exaction or a tax to draw from the members of the church. In fact, what you see here in verse 8 where Paul says, I don't give this as a command quite literally, the text reads, I don't give this as an exaction. You're not supposed to see it like that. This is not to be seen as a work, as if this is something that you can do to get on God's good side. This is not seed money, as if it were an investment to be taking place. This is not even a repayment. Or some, I think, view the offering plate as some type of quid pro quo. We put a little bit of money in the plate in hopes that if something bad comes along, we can call upon God for aid, saying, look, God, at everything that I have done for you. All these are faulty ways of understanding the collection plate. Rather, what we see Paul call this is he calls this an act of grace, a material expression of the grace that patterns itself off of the spiritual grace that Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection. We'll see that here in verse 9, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. But Paul's focus here is on the nature of the heart as we give. That we are to give not begrudgingly, but gratefully. As he says here in verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Remember when I used to teach high school, at the end of every year I'd undergo an annual teacher review where I'd sit together with the department chair and they would have a number of line items that we would walk through in terms of, for instance, lesson plans or punctuation or my manner of dress or the rapport that I have with students. The rapport that I have with parents might be a completely different thing. A whole number of items they go through and they'd rate you. Well, here you got a 5 out of 5 or a 4 out of 5 or a 3 out of 5. These are areas that you're excelling in and these are areas that you could do some work on. I'm not going to tell you the areas that they told me I needed to work on. But what it is that these reviews were given as an assessment for improvement. It's not as a means to judge you or to say that your job is on the line. It's simply saying, here are areas where we could see room for growth. What Paul is doing here is providing an assessment for Corinth, kind of a spiritual assessment, a tally. Think of all the dump truck of spiritual gifts that have been backed up and unloaded in the backyard of the church of Corinth. All the gifts that they have, these gifts that the churches today don't experience. You see here in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the gift of tongues or prophecy. And then all these other gifts that we see that are common throughout all the churches, such as teaching and service and all these things. And Paul talks about how much they excel in these. Look at this, the inventory that Paul gives to the church in Corinth. He talks about their faith, in other words, what it is that they believe, their speech, what it is that they say, their earnestness and zeal. In other words, this is not a lukewarm church. This is not like the church of Ephesus that gets low marks in the book of Revelation. I'm sorry, Laodicea. Paul even says that you excel in our love for you. In other words, if there's any fault on your part, it's not on the fault of the teacher. In other words, you have no excuse. Here are all the things you excel in. However, there is still one more room for improvement. There's still one act of grace in which you need to excel in. And here's the main point, the first 7 verses of chapter 8. As Paul calls upon them to excel in the grace of giving. So this might be a second-tier item, if you will, but it does not mean it's not important. Or perhaps it might not even be a second-tier item. So we read through the Gospels. Think of the number of times Jesus condemns lust. A couple of times, right? Really important. We would say lust is bad. It's a violation of the law of God. Now I want you to think of all the times that Jesus condemns greed. Or wealth, or at least the love of wealth, I should say. Avarice, the taking things to yourself and hoarding it up, or demanding or wanting more and more and more, even at the expense of others. See, this is a very important thing. This is something that the New Testament touches on in ways that I think often fall on deaf ears, at least in this culture, at least in my own ears. See, Paul's concern is not simply to have you think of the offering as, he doesn't want you to think of it as a tax. But he is concerned about the status of your heart when you give. See, I remember in Jacksonville, there was a Christian school that it was associated with a local church in the area, a very large church in the area. And the school is renowned for a number of things, but one of the things that it was renowned for was for all of its faculty, the administration or the school would automatically deduct 10% from the faculty paycheck and give it to the church of which that school is associated with. And the reasoning behind that was they said, well, we want to make sure that you are giving your tithes to the church. Even if those teachers weren't members of that particular church. See, I think that fundamentally misunderstands what we see going on here. This is the exact opposite of what Paul's talking about. Paul says, this is not an exaction. This is not a deduction where I'm going to go and ask for your paycheck and ask to see it. And then compare ledgers with how much change that you've thrown in the collection that we're taking up. That is not Paul's point. Paul's point is for you to give a self-evaluation about the status of your heart. Not simply are you giving, but are you giving cheerfully? See, that's what Paul is more concerned with. Not how much you give, but how much you give from the heart. Whether or not you give graciously and cheerfully. I think that comes down to us as we think about this particular practice in the life of the church that continues to this day. Are we giving from a sense of guilt? Or are we giving from a sense of gratitude? You see, the collection plate is not given to buy God off. We are not justified by how big our offering check is when we drop it off in the plate. Rather, we are to see it as an expression of grace. See, this collection is taken up as an expression of true care for fellow believers who are struggling. See, just as Christ gave himself for you, so also are we called to give ourselves to one another. Perhaps the most tangible way in which we see that is through giving for the diaconal collection, for the sake of serving those who are having trouble paying the bills at the end of the month. In other words, this is simply another expression of loving our neighbor as ourselves. It might not be the first and greatest commandment, but it is the second. And the second is just as important. How do you view the collection plate? Do you view it with suspicion as it comes by, as if this is just another opportunity for the ministers to line their pockets? That's not what the diaconal offering is for. I have no idea how much any of y'all give, and I never will. That's not my job. I don't look at that. Pastor Troxel doesn't look at that. Do you view the collection plate with resentment as it passes by, as if you think, oh, another bill I have to pay for the month? Do you view the collection plate as a means to get God to lay off your back for just a bit? As if somehow this just gives you a little bit extra merited favor so you can continue indulging in whatever you want? Do you view the collection plate as an act of penance where you think, oh man, I've indulged in this secret sin yet again. You know what? I'll give twice what I normally give. Then God will really forgive me. See, this reflects a radical misunderstanding of the nature of God's mercy that comes to us not through a paycheck, but it is something that is freely given through Christ himself. And what we do here in the taking up of the offering is it ourselves to be an expression and a model, patterning ourselves in giving in the same way that Christ gave himself, freely, not begrudgingly, not with a sense of bitterness or resentment, but as an expression of love for those who are in deep poverty. This is the direction that Paul is moving to in verse 9. That Christ himself divested himself of the riches of heaven so that by his poverty we might become rich in Christ. And so as Christians, we are called to walk in the same manner, to stop treating others as another business venture, to stop using others as a means for personal gain, to stop treating the offering plate as another way to make network connections with those in church. Just as Christ freely gave, so also are we to give. And more pointedly, it drives home this particular point that we so often have a tendency to divorce our spiritual duties, our top-tier duties, from our material duties. But as we see time and time again, the Scriptures bring both together, even in the Lord's Prayer, the same prayer that teaches us, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. That same prayer we pray, and give us this day our daily bread. If that's the case, perhaps our material duties are much more spiritual than we give them initial credit for. So Paul's encouraging us to see this particular duty and to begin to excel in this act of grace, just as we are diligent in all the other disciplines of the Christian life, to excel in this act of grace as well, as we learn to pattern ourselves after our Savior. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you once again for the abundant riches that you have so lavishly bestowed upon us in your Son and our Savior. We ask that you would conform us by the power of your Spirit to look more and more like your Son, not only in our spiritual duties of loving you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also as we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask that you would prick our consciences and help us to think through ways in which we can extend this act of grace for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, not only here, but abroad, that these things would be done for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together now.